Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Temptation of the Lord. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. So we saw last time that the Lord identified himself with a submissive company in Israel by partaking in John's water ceremony baptism. But the Lord now heads into the wilderness for the next qualification of his ministry, which is his temptation by Satan. Last time we were considering who this one called the devil or Satan is. We said he is not a human being, but we could compare him to human beings. You see, people have different levels of talents. Some people are just average. Some people are unfortunately below average, don't have much in the way of talent. And some people have genius or natural ability in certain things. And yet, some of them, they could choose to use those abilities against God. I gave the example of Robert G. Ingersoll, a famous orator at one point in our country, and a man of such talent and of such oratory skill that he could very well have become president of the United States if he had not been an agnostic. But he went around preaching agnosticism and preaching against God, doubting the existence of God, and using his considerable talents and abilities against God. Well, if a human being could do that, a heavenly being could do it, and even a most talented heavenly being. And that's who I believe Satan is. Now, the last time we got together, I was reading you about Satan from Ezekiel 28, where, as I said earlier in Ezekiel, I was talking about the prince of Tyre, which I believe was talking about the human ruler of Tyre. But then he changes to talk about the king of Tyre, who I believe was Satan, the real power behind the throne, we might say. And why do I believe this one was Satan? Well, it says of him, Ezekiel 28:12, "You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." And I said, as far as we know, there were only three in Eden, the garden of God. The Lord himself, whom this is certainly not, Adam and Eve, who are long since dead by the time Ezekiel was writing, and Satan. And so I believe this is talking about Satan. He was in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. So he was exquisitely decorated with every kind of brilliant precious stone. I think this speaks of his beauty, perfect in beauty and in decoration. "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. He was a master musician. You were the anointed cherub who covers." Now, a lot of people think that Satan is an angel, but I think that's because that's the only heavenly being they know is an angel. But the fact is that the Bible reveals three kinds of heavenly beings. Angels, who are described as looking like human beings with shining faces or with shining clothing. Never described with wings, by the way, in spite of the Greek, superstitious Greek drawings that we base generally our drawings of angels on today. But then there are the spirits, beings who don't have bodies, so therefore don't have appearances. We might say intellects without a body. But then there are the cherubs, or cherub, as it would be in Hebrew. But, of course, it's easier for us to say cherub. Now, cherubs are described as fantastical beings. They have six wings. Two they fly with, two they cover their face, and two they cover their feet. And they are described as having four faces, or four heads, depending on the description. One head of an ox, one head of a lion, one head of an eagle, and one head of a man, or face, depending on the description. And then they are said to be covered with eyes covering their bodies. So fantastic looking beings. And I suppose you could paint them however you wanted to, but the Bible paints him as being, Satan, as being incredibly beautiful in spite of this outlandish appearance. Now Satan is called the anointed cherub who covers. Anointing, remember, means set apart to God for special service. And covers, well, like the covering of the mercy seat, is talking about guarding God's glory. And I believe that Satan was appointed to be by God on his throne and to, we might say, safeguard his glory. Why was he given skill in music? Why was he given beauty? Why was he given this perfection in appearance and in talent and skill? I believe it was so that he could set forth the glories of God and make sure everyone knew how glorious God was, understood it, and never imagined for a moment that God wasn't really as glorious as he is. He was given this talent to, and I don't want to be flippant about it, but to almost be the ultimate PR agent for God. Not that he was going to build God up to be something he isn't, but he was going to make sure to build up God to be what he is in the eyes of all who heard him. And he was this because he says, I established you, I made you this. You were on the holy mountain of God, God's holy government. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. And these would be the seraphim, the burning ones who stand in God's presence. And I think Satan burned among them in God's presence. He was among them because he was one of them. He was in God's presence so constantly that he burned with it like fire. Although, of course, he wasn't consumed. Like Moses, whose face shone when he came down from the mountain. Then he says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Perfect till, ooh, that's a sad word, till iniquity was found in you. This glorious being fell into iniquity. By the abundance of your trading, your traffic, your concourse, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. And how sad, Satan, this glorious being, fell, became violent and sinful, and God cast him out of his government as profane. Why did he sin? Why in the world did he sin? Well, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. The beauty God gave him in order to reflect the beauties of the God whom he was to promote, he looked at his own beauty instead of God's and became puffed up. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze on you. He let everyone see Satan in his fallen condition. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. So he says, the places where you took sanctuary, you defiled. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. So the judgment fire that will at last destroy Satan and all his works, he says, comes from his midst. He starts the events in motion that actually bring about his destruction. And I think we can even see that in the book of Revelation. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. And this is the final and dreadful end, horrible end, of Satan. And I couldn't think of someone who deserved a horrible end more. So Satan was created upright, but he fell. Now understand, Satan was a created being, a cherub bent to guard God's glory. But he is not in any way, as some people think of him, the evil counterpart of God. As if there's a yin and yang, there's God and then there's Satan, and Satan is God's evil counterpart. No, Satan is a created being, and he is limited. He might be a particularly powerful and talented and skillful and beautiful created being, but he is corrupted and limited, and he is nothing like the infinite God. Now understand that the name Satan is Hebrew. It means the enemy. Whereas devil, diabolos in Greek, means the accuser. And that's a name only used in the New Testament. Whereas Satan, being Hebrew, comes from the old. So when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, this is who was tempting him. This ancient cherub, whom God created to guard his glory, but who looked at his own beauty and became corrupted because he preferred his own beauty to God's. And so he became violent, turned against God, and fell from his position in God's government. He is the one who came and tempted Adam in the beginning and caused Adam and Eve to fall away from God. And now he's going to try to do the same with God in human form, the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Imagine that, going 40 days before you got hungry. It's hard for me to go 40 hours without being really, really hungry. Understand that 40 is the number of probation. And I talk about the fact that God uses numbers thematically in the Bible. But I always want to emphasize that I'm not being superstitious here. I mean, if you count the stairs in your house, it doesn't mean anything unless God planned your house plan, which I'm thinking he didn't. I'm thinking that was some human realtor who planned it. But no, when God uses numbers, in other words, God himself, not anybody else using numbers, but when God uses numbers in his word, he uses them according to a theme. And his theme for 40 is it's the number of probation. For example, consider that there were 40 days of rain in the flood. Israel spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, probation, before they came into the promised land. The Lord spent 40 days with his disciples between his resurrection and his ascension. So it's a waiting period, a period of probation, a period between, we might say, two important things. Now, 40 days and 40 nights here marks out that these are 24-hour days. Talk about the fact that Scripture can do either exclusive or inclusive reckoning. What does that mean? Well, if I went on a vacation where I traveled to a place for one day, then I was at the place for 5 days, and then I traveled back from that place on another day, well, I could say I spent 5 days on vacation in this place, say Florida. I spent 5 days on vacation in Florida, and that would be true. Or I could say I spent 7 days on vacation in Florida. Well, would both be true? Well, yes, because one would be exclusive. I don't include the parts of days that were largely travel. I just include the full days I was there. And then I say 5 days, or I could say 7. That would be inclusive reckoning. I include the parts of days. The Bible will use both. But the way it marks out to let you know that this is exclusive reckoning is saying 40 days and 40 nights. That means 24-hour days. He was tempted for an entire period of 24-hour days. It wasn't just a fraction of a day, the first one, and a fraction of a day, the 40th one. No, these were full 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I think that the fact is that Satan was tempting him the whole time, not just at the end on day 40. Mark 1:13 tells us this. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So I think Satan spent the whole 40 days tempting him. Not just these few temptations that the Bible actually records for us at the end. See, the Bible doesn't have to record every single temptation. I mean, what are we going to have, 150 chapters just talking about Satan's temptations of Christ? That would be ridiculous and unnecessary. So it just talks about a few at the end. It doesn't bother to give the whole 40 days worth. Matthew 4, verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Well, Satan, who is called here the tempter, is called the devil back in verse 1, the tempter, the one who was tempting, came to him. And notice this, that even this indicates that he had already been tempting him. The tempter came to him. Well, why was he the tempter? Because he'd already been tempting him for most of the 40 days. And now he's coming to him to tempt him again. So this is continuing his temptations, not giving us the complete record of them. So he came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God." Now, how did he know that he was the Son of God? How did Satan have knowledge of this? Well, that's easy. He could have heard about it at his baptism with John the Baptist. I think Satan knew God was moving in John the Baptist and was probably paying close attention to it. And so he would have heard this voice from heaven testifying to the Lord, just like everyone else. When suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So God didn't inform Satan what he was doing, but Satan learned about this from hearing about it from God when everyone did. Now he doesn't call him the Son of God. He leaves the "the" out. If you are Son of God, if you are a Son of God, in other words, and he's not going to give enough credit to call him the Son of God. But if you're really Son of God, he questions it. Remember, that's what he did with Eve. Did God say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Well, he'd never said that, and he was questioning it from the start. Here he's questioning as being the Son of God. He says, "If you really are, prove it to me. Command that these stones become bread." Now, it's not that there's anything necessarily wrong with turning stones into bread. The Lord brought water out of a rock at one point. That wasn't wrong. So he could bring bread out of stones, and that wouldn't be wrong. But, of course, the problem is doing things according to Satan's instructions rather than God's. When Moses brought water out of the rock, it was because God told him to. But would it be appropriate for Christ to bring bread out of a rock when Satan told him to? Of course not. This would be substituting Satan for God. Now, it's interesting to compare the Lord's temptations here. For that matter, we can compare even Adam's temptations in the beginning the same way, to compare it with 1 John 2 and verse 16, where John writes, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now notice that this has to do with the lust of the flesh, right? I mean, your body gets hungry. And when it's hungry, it desires food. And so Satan is trying to use the Lord's hunger, his desire for food, to get him to go Satan's way rather than God's, to get him to obey Satan's command and Satan's suggestions rather than God's. Verse 4, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" So the Lord answers Satan. Unlike Eve. You know, Eve said, "Oh, God didn't say that. He said this," and then misquoted his words. You know, tried to quote God's words, but ended up accepting Satan's premise that they weren't quite good enough, and she had to punch him up a little bit. And of course, that was her ultimate failure. Well, the Lord doesn't do this. He quotes right from Scripture. What does he quote? Deuteronomy 8:3. "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So Deuteronomy says that when the Lord fed Israel with manna in the wilderness, that was to teach them that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so the Lord not only quotes this verse, but he also quotes a verse that was given in the very context of giving bread, of the Lord giving bread, and said he gave bread to prove that bread isn't all that's necessary. Every word of God is what's truly necessary. And that's the way we should live today. We shouldn't try to live only on food. We should treat God's word as necessary to life. You know, you aren't very likely to go, "You know, I'm sick of eating. I think I'm just not going to eat today. I have better things to do. I'm busy. And you know, I didn't eat yesterday, but darn it, I'm busy again today. I'm not going to do it. I can eat later." I mean, we don't do that. Your hunger drives you to eat. But how often are people likely to say, "Well, I'm too busy to spend time in God's word today. I'll do it tomorrow. No big deal." But no, we should treat God's word as if it is as necessary to life as food. That we can't put it off till tomorrow. We can't live without it. Now, I believe in God's kingdom, this will in fact be mandatory for all who live on earth. And anyone who neglected God's word would eventually starve to death from failing to feed on God's word. There's no such rule today, and you can live your whole life eating very little or none of God's word. And yet, for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, I think we should live like this even today. Live like you couldn't live without God's word. Live like you couldn't stop reading God's word, paying attention to God's word any more than you could stop paying attention to food. No, we don't just live by food, we live by God's word. So the Lord answered Satan's first temptation brilliantly. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple." So Satan took him up. And interestingly, this word for taking up often implies authority. Someone has authority over a person and therefore takes them up. Well, remember that the Holy Spirit had actually sent Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So God had purposely put the Lord under Satan's authority for a time so that he could prove himself superior to it and overcome the temptation. Taking up also sometimes implies constraint, when one, as we might say, a prisoner under arrest and is taken up. And the Lord is constrained, of course, at this point to go with Satan and to experience these temptations. Now he takes him into the holy city. What's that? Some people have been likely to make out that heaven is a holy city. But heaven is a place, and I don't see where anywhere it's said that heaven is a city. And they're just taking that because they're wanting to make the New Jerusalem of Revelation heaven, which there's not the slightest indication that it is. No, the holy city in the Bible is always and clearly Jerusalem. Five times in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is called the holy city. And Jerusalem is called the holy city. Again, in Matthew 27 and verse 53, when after the Lord died on the cross, there was a great earthquake, and it says, Matthew 27:52, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And again, the holy city there is Jerusalem. And then, again, in the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is called the holy city three times. So the holy city is Jerusalem. And of course, that's where the temple was. Now, he took him up on a pinnacle of the temple, which could also be a wing of the temple, or a tip, some spire of the temple. Now understand here that the word temple is hieron, which means the holy district, not the naos. The naos would be that central building, that holy building where the holy place and the holy of holies is. But understand that the temple was a campus with many buildings. And so he took him into the holy district and took him up on a wing or a pinnacle. And it wasn't necessarily at the actual central holy building, but on some pinnacle in the temple. Verse 6, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, the devil says, okay, you're going to quote scripture at me, well, I'll quote scripture back at you. So he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So the devil quotes scripture at the Lord. But here's the thing. The devil, when he quotes scripture, he can't quote it honestly. Because if he quoted it honestly, of course, it would defeat him. So he always has to quote it dishonestly. And he does. He misquotes it twice. But here's the thing I find rather unbelievable. And that is that the New King James Version, which I read from and which I typically like, I like the New King James Version. I think it's fairly true to the originals without being too overly hard to read. And yet here is one case where I just have to shake my heads at what were the translators thinking. And that they actually fix Satan's misquotation. You know, they say they are these rules that when you quote, you know, you have to be honest. If you leave a part out, you have to show that and so they've actually Satan did two things here. He left out a phrase and he added a phrase. Well, our New King James Version quoted it, indicating where he left out a phrase, as if Satan was honest and admitted he left something out. And then they took out the part that he added in and removed it. And turn Satan's dishonest quote of Scripture into an honest quote of Scripture. I don't know what to say about this, other than talk about clueless, busybody translating. And I'm not just bashing on the New King James here. I mean, the NASB does it. The NIV isn't quite as bad, but it does it somewhat too. It leaves out the part that he added. Are you kidding me? Basically, these translators are doing the same thing Satan did. They're twisting Satan's twisted quotation to make it not twisted. They're untwisting Satan's twisted quotation. And by doing it, they're twisting Scripture themselves and being like him. Now, here's a good point maybe to talk about translations of Scripture. And understand that Scripture was written originally in Hebrew, the Old Testament, and Greek, the New Testament. And a translation is really a commentary on what the Hebrew and the Greek say. You try to make it very concise, almost a one-word commentary on the one word that's in Hebrew or Greek, but that's what it is. It's a commentary that some person or people make on what the original language meant. But it has to be someone's interpretation. And unless the Holy Spirit himself is guiding the translation, as he does when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, but he doesn't do it when anybody translates to English. Well, people's biases and their problems come in. So I slam the New King James here, but understand I think every translation is going to reflect a person's biases and mistakes. I just find it hard to believe they actually fix Satan's misquotation. Well, how did Satan misquote, and how is it important, and how did it twist the scripture to try to get Christ to sin? Well, we'll discuss that next time. And we'll see more of Satan tempting the Lord. Satan managed to get our first parents, Adam and Eve, to fall to his temptations. So far, we've seen the Lord stand up to one. Will he stand up to the others? Well, we'll discuss that in our next study.
After the Father reveals that he is fully pleased with the Son, Satan moves in to tempt the Son. And as usual, he must misquote Scripture to bolster his lying endeavor. It's amazing to me that even Satan follows the basis for all worldly temptations as described in 1 John 2, verse 60. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the temptation of the Lord. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Lord versus the Devil. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program will motivate you to study God's Word more, which will cause you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.